Please get your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Acts again this morning. Those of you who weren't here last Lord's Day morning, we began a new series through the book of Acts. We're not getting very far. Just to verse 5 this morning. Like many books, the beginnings take a little longer to get through. There's some preliminary material that then serves as a guide and a context and in something of a hermeneutic, if you will, as you're reading then the rest of the book. And then as you get going along, some of the larger sections can be dealt with. But there's so many things in these first few verses that need to be heard rightly before we pass on from them. So this morning we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 5, but I want to just back up and read the first five verses together. They're short. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Please again give your careful hearing to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. In the book of Acts, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Let's just bow very briefly in prayer, seeking God's blessing on his word again. Father, we need you. We need your Spirit to benefit from your word. It's not merely hearing it, it's hearing and doing. It's receiving it in faith. But these things are not within our power. And so we need you to open our hearts. We need you to give us ears to hear. We need you to bring forth fruit from your word in our lives. And so we pause now to seek you for that. Plead with you for that. Work by and with your word today and change us, O God. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As the book of Acts begins, there are a lot of things that are happening very fast and energetically. There are the specific mention of certain names. We have Jesus is mentioned. We have John the Baptist mentioned. And however you take Theophilus, we have Theophilus mentioned. There are lots of people mentioned in these first few verses. There's reference to the at least 11 apostles, but if you read the New Testament, when Jesus appeared, it wasn't just to the 11 apostles. There were at times lots of people with them. In fact, Paul even says that at one time Jesus appeared to over 500 brethren. And there is reference to each of the persons, all three persons of the Trinity in these first few verses. I hope you've seen that. There's reference to the Father, there's reference to the Son, there's reference to the Holy Spirit. That is to say, Luke compresses a massive amount of activity and theology into a few sentences here before then he goes forward over the next few chapters to unpack all of that condensed theology. But though we are only going to be formally focusing this morning on three verses here, these three verses are so full that we simply are not going to be able to deal with everything in them, and we're going to have to let a lot of things go unsaid and wait, as Luke will then go on and give larger and longer treatment to many of the themes that he will be treating throughout his book here of Acts. As he unfolds his story of the risen Christ working through the apostles by the power of the Spirit to expand his kingdom throughout the world. So this morning we're going to focus on just three things that are mentioned in these three verses, and the first of those is the preparation, and you need the preparation of the apostles. It's interesting to notice that as we, in verse 2, we begin to hear that Jesus was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, we're going to return to that matter of him giving commands in just a moment, but the scene is set right now by that mention of him giving commands to the chosen apostles for what we now read in our passage in verses 3 and following, especially verse 3. So the scene set that he then presents himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, and then the final part of that verse, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. You see, this is nothing other than Jesus preparing his apostles for the ministry that they have been chosen for. And that, in itself, is a huge lesson for us to learn. Jesus prepared the apostles. I mean, did you hear that? Jesus deemed it necessary to prepare the apostles for ministry. Now, I'm emphasizing this because we live in a day and age in which people think, contrary to reality, that they don't really need very much preparation to do just about anything in life. You see, a lot of people think it's unfair that their boss, who maybe has earned an MBA, makes decisions without them, or that the owner of the company who has built the business from the start, the very business that provides their paycheck, doesn't consult them before determining the next business move. The internet has given a platform to a lot of people, even presidential candidates, that in most cases have no business talking or being heard because they have never prepared or apparently even thought about what they are going to say. But this problem is not just out there. It's not just out in the world. This problem is also in the church. While we would in most cases never go under the knife and have someone who has no formal medical training do a potentially life-threatening surgery on us in their shed, in their backyard, we seem very quick to risk our eternal well-being by giving an ear to almost anyone who seems to be able to give an inspirational talk on the Bible. That is, we have come to a place of considering it frankly, unimportant to train and prepare for the ministry of the Word. But Jesus had no such thoughts. Indeed, he had the very opposite idea when it came to his chosen apostles. And therefore, he prepared them. Not only during his ministry before his death, which is what we tend to think about, but also after he rose again from the dead. 40 days of concentrated instruction and preparation. And that is what is being referred to here when we hear that he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. This is not a very complex point, and it is one that doesn't need really a lot of explanation. Quite simply, Jesus is seeking, in these 40 days, he's seeking to prove to the apostles and assure them 100% that he truly has risen again from the dead. That is what is going on. And he's focusing on this because if they really came to an absolute conviction of that fact, they would then turn the world upside down. Why? Because death really is the great enemy. No one really wants to die. Every person deep down has fears about death. Because nobody ever comes back from the dead to tell us what it is really like. There's a great unknown about it all, and as people age, the questions and concerns about death become more pressing. When you are young, and in many ways this is right, this is an okay thing, when you're young, you don't think about these things as much. But when death comes close, when it touches you personally, whether it's a narrow escape of a potentially life-threatening thing that has happened to you, whether it's a very close friend or a family member that dies, whether you're diagnosed with a terminal illness, Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, then becomes much more interesting. You want to know more about a man who actually died and conquered death and has come back. A man who has conquered death and risen from the dead changes everything. I don't normally give references to myself, but I do this only for an illustration. Years ago, I was asked to be in a debate at Colorado College, and I was called at 6 p.m. the night before the debate. It was supposed to start at 8 a.m. the next morning. And I thought, oh, I've got to say yes. I mean, any pastor worth his salt would. And then I thought, I got to just spend all night reading all my apologetics books and honing up on my debate tactics so that I can present a very rational and compelling case for the Christian faith. And I'm not saying, just as I was saying, that I didn't think preparation was necessary, but I was convicted and I was brought up short by the Lord for the way I was approaching it and what I was thinking about the debate. And I was really convicted to sit down that evening and just read through the book of Acts. And so I stayed up just long enough that night to read through the book of Acts, and I became absolutely convinced that the greatest apologetic, the greatest presentation of the faith is to preach the risen Christ. And so went to the debate the next morning. It was kind of a round table discussion. There was a Muslim. There was a Zoroastrian. There was one from the Baha'i faith. And there was a Quaker. And then there was me. And then they put under my table Reformed Presbyterian Calvinist. I don't know where they got the whole name. I just thought Orthodox Christian would have been sufficient. But as the debate went on, I realized that not one other person on the stage was dealing with the great equalizer of all people, and that is death. It's inevitable. Every one of those people there were going to die. And that was the question that nobody could answer except Christ. And so I preached that Jesus was alive. I was mocked by the other people on the stage. But I just asked the student body, look, just go with me for a minute. I know that most of you don't believe that he rose again from the dead, but if he did, wouldn't that change literally everything? The man actually conquered death. And as far as I could see, there was not one kid, one student in the audience that disagreed with that. Yes, if a man beat death, rose again from the dead, literally was dead, came back alive again, that would change everything. You see, that's what Jesus is doing. That is what he is proposing and preparing and trying to prove to his disciples, that he really did come back from the dead. And it was over this appearing time, 40 days, he appeared to his disciples. 40 days, multiple appearances. Paul writes, and I think I have, no I don't, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 8, that he's talking about Jesus, that Jesus appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And this isn't even an exhaustive list. Jesus appeared to many more people that are recorded in the New Testament. And to combine these two sub-points here together, it is not, and this was not the point, it is not as though Jesus appeared like a ghost or as a disembodied spirit or an apparition or a phantom. No, he rose bodily. He showed people his hands and his side. He invited people to touch them and him. He at times had to ask, don't cling to me because I need to go. He asked for fish to eat. In fact, if you look at verse 4 here, many scholars actually think a better translation at the beginning of verse 4 here, and while staying with them, is actually, and while eating with them. And while eating with them. That is, Jesus is alive, and he is still in the flesh. He died and rose again. He conquered death and hell, and with many proofs, over 40 days, he convinced his apostles of that fact. That is, he prepared them. They had come, they had to come, to an absolute certainty concerning who he was and what he had done. But showing himself alive to them was not all that he did to train them over the 40 days. So, as the end of verse 3 tells us, he was speaking also about the kingdom of God. That is, he was giving the commands of the kingdom. He was giving the commands of the kingdom. Now, we're going to get more into this, but you need to have it clear in your minds. The kingdom of God is not a place that you go visit. The kingdom of God is a reality that you are called to live in light of. It is the rule and reign of the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. And you are called, when you submit to the kingdom of God, to live in light of that rule and reign. Think about it. Jesus came preaching the kingdom. The gospel is, definitionally, the gospel of the kingdom. In congregation, there is no such thing. There is no such thing as a Christianity that has anything to do with the real Jesus that is not about kingdom and authority, and rule, and reign, and submission, and obedience. Now I'm saying this because the church today is no longer viewed And it is no longer understood as being that physical intrusion or that physical manifestation of the rule and reign of Christ. That is, people in the church are often no different than people outside of the church. And that is because we have created a false idea about the church. We have created a false idea about Christianity. We have created a false idea about grace and salvation. And thus the church has become, at least in Western society, it has become a consumer commodity. It is not viewed any longer as the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though we will be returning to this theme of the kingdom in the weeks to come, I think we should note here a few terms in these first few verses that are not as popular in the church today as they once were. In verse 2, notice we read that Jesus was taken up after he had given commands. Verse 3, we read Jesus was speaking about the kingdom of God. Verse 4, we read that Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. Congregation, these all imply one who has authority and the rest of us who are to obey that authority. You see, there are times in our walk that we need to stop and we need to examine ourselves. Are we, and I want you to think about this concerning your own life, are you really living this morning in light of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ? You know what I'm actually asking? Are you really a Christian? Or are you living some modern, convenient version of the faith that makes you comfortable, that coddles your sin, and never calls you to repentance? You need to think about this. When was the last time that you obeyed a command of King Jesus that cramped your style? You see, the Savior that you claim to love is the Lord of all, the one from whose mouth came the words, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." What I am getting at is that many today who claim Christ are actually what we call antinomians. That is, they are against any notion of there being laws of the kingdom. They like Jesus as Savior. They want nothing to do with Him as Lord. They want His grace, but they do not want His commands. They do not want His orders. They do not want His kingdom. But that is not Christianity. And this is pretty clear from the opening verses of the book of Acts, and pretty clear from the apostles' interactions with the living Lord. Indeed, what we are reading here, frankly, is the only logical continuation that there could be of the final words of Matthew's gospel, what we call the Great Commission, wherein we read that Jesus came to them and said, as the risen Christ, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. That is a king declaring his kingdom. But here is the sad thing. If you reject the rule of Christ over you, you have actually been duped by another kingdom. It's not that you are free. You are being ruled over. The commands of Christ are the secret of the abundant life. Your pretended lordship over your own life is the way of death because you're actually serving Satan. The king said that he came to give life and that more abundantly. Jesus said, I came to give life and that more abundantly. And he gave his own life to prove it. And he rose from the dead to secure it. And he offers sinners like you and me that real life in his kingdom if we will take it. But you have to trust him. Following Christ requires walking by faith. And that is because it will not look good to your eye. That doesn't look like the right way to go. That doesn't seem like a good thing for me. You're going to have to trust him. You have to walk by faith, not by sight. You can't walk in accord with your own wisdom. You have to take him as your wisdom. But the promise is held out to all who trust him and all who come to him on his own terms. So Christ's preparation of the apostles included not only appearances and proofs, but also commands and teachings about the kingdom. But even that, congregation, that was not sufficient. Those are not sufficient things to prepare the apostles for their ministry. And so Jesus called them, the final thing we'll very briefly look at, Jesus called them to wait for the promise of the Father. Wait for the promise of the Father. This is the final matter that we're going to look at this morning, and really just briefly, because Luke's going to expound on this when the promise finally does come. But the apostles are not ready for ministry. And listen, you need to hear this. Nobody is ready for ministry until they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is the ultimate matter in all ministry and all preparation for ministry. And that is because the Christian faith is supernatural. We are spreading no earthly philosophy here. We are not simply trying to get more adherence to some code or club. The Christian faith is the living within, the acceptance of the intrusion of the kingdom of heaven in this world. It is absolutely supernatural, period. That doesn't mean, that would be a dichotomy between the physical and the spiritual. It doesn't mean at all that we don't have differing gifts. It doesn't mean that we don't need to prepare. We've just seen this. But it does mean that no amount of preparation is sufficient for the ministry if the Spirit is not in it. The watchmen watch the city in vain. The builder builds in vain. As the psalmist says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. Throughout the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon a person and empower them to serve the Lord. A perfect illustration of this, a perfect example of this is Samuel's comment to Saul in 1 Samuel 10, verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you and you will be turned into another man. And that is what the apostles were commanded to wait for. The Father had promised to send the Spirit. John the Baptist prophesied that Jesus would baptize his people with the Spirit. That is, he would pour out his Holy Spirit so that his ministry, in other words, his kingdom, would expand. It was not going to be by might. It was not going to be by power. It was going to be by his Spirit, says the Lord. And so what we are seeing here is a glimpse. In fact, these first five verses, I mean, do you see it? Look back on it. It's a glimpse of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, coming into this world to bring salvation to a lost and dying creation. The Father sent the Son, and now the Son will ascend up into heaven, and He and the Father will pour out the Holy Spirit, send the Spirit. And then salvation will go forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. Look at us here, other side of the world. King Jesus is expanding his kingdom. But as we close, I want you to note the very final words of the final verse of our passage this morning. They had to wait. It would not be long, but there was no exact time or date given. And first, Jesus would leave them. He is not staying with them until the Spirit comes. He's telling them, wait, and then He leaves. They would be alone. For 40 days, they had experienced the glory and the presence of the risen Christ. They ate with Him. They listened to Him. They were loved by Him while He was preparing them to be His witnesses. And thus, the time between His ascension and the outpouring of His Spirit, that would be a time of waiting, 10 days. And I think it would be hard for us to really imagine how acutely they would feel that absence of Jesus. I mean, to have had Him there, to gaze upon Him in His glory, and then for Him to leave. I mean, that would have left a hole. Look at them when they thought that He had simply been crucified and died, they were despondent. And so that would have left a hole. But look forward to verse 14. In the meantime, we read that their waiting meant that they prayed. In other words, they weren't sitting around doing nothing. They were praying. That is, they longed for the promise of the Father, and over those 10 days they would cry out to God in prayer for that promise. And that's instructive to us. We don't usually love something. I think about it with myself. We don't seem to love things and appreciate them and embrace them with any kind of fervency until we know our lack of them or our want for it. And that's especially true in the faith. Thus, often why the law of God needs to come and prepare a person's heart until they recognize that they are undone apart from Jesus Christ. They have to feel that. They have to recognize, I need Him. But prayer was their response. The Lord says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Prayer is the best way to spend time waiting. And prayer is, I think, best understood as a holy longing or desire fueled by faith in a promise of God. prayer is a holy longing or desire fueled by faith in a promise of God. Prayer is the response we give after hearing and believing the promise of God, though we see it from afar. Prayer pleads and longs for that promise until it is fulfilled, and God will often make us wait for the promise. God will often create in us a fervent desire for that thing that is promised, creating in us a posture of watching and waiting and depending on Him, and therefore He prepares us even through waiting. He prepares us for further service. He prepares us for further growth in grace. And that's what Jesus was doing with the apostles. What are you waiting for this morning? Is it something that God has promised? Is it something in His kingdom? Why do you think the whole Bible ends? John ends the book of Revelation, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." That's prayer in light of the promise. He is coming back. When, we don't know. But we plead and pray until He comes back. But what are you waiting for? If He has promised it, and hear the qualification, if He has promised it in His Word, then He is preparing you for it. That's why you don't have it. And you are most fit for service. You are most fit for receiving the promise when you are praying for it and you are longing for it. Preparation is necessary for service in the kingdom. But not all preparation is comfortable, nor is it easy. And Jesus knows this, for though He was a son, He learned obedience by the things He suffered. Preparation for the kingdom is always, you want to serve in the kingdom of God, preparation for the kingdom is always necessary. And Jesus has always prepared those who He plans to use. And so be patient and pray, for He may be preparing you for service in His kingdom. Let's pray together. Lord, You are our Lord. We seek You today. Lord, You work, and Your kingdom works not according to us. And so we need You to work in us and enable us to submit to Your kingdom rule and reign. Father, lead us to repentance. We pray that You would create in us a desire to live in light of Your kingdom and Your rule, the rule of Your dear Son. Please, Father, by Your Spirit, enable us to examine ourselves this morning, to see whether we really are in the faith. We pray that mostly, though, I pray that each one who really does examine themselves this morning would then be drawn to Christ, to say with Paul, thank God for Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, our salvation. Please create in us a deeper hunger and thirst for righteousness so that we can be filled, and enable us to watch and pray as Jesus commanded us. Father, we thank You for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. We thank You that Your Son would prepare the apostles the very foundation of the church we are part of, so that the kingdom would go throughout the world. We thank you that you would pour out your Spirit. What a gift. What a gift you have given us in giving us your Spirit. Lord, lead us as we grow in our faith, as we look into your word, lead us to know and to love the work of your Spirit more and more. We bring these things to you this morning, praying them in Jesus' name. Amen.